It's my privilege now to welcome our pro tem elder, Pastor Michael Dennett, to the podium for the Word of God this day.
Good morning. My text this morning will be from Psalm 110. We'll be reading all seven verses. A Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries."
Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. Lord, right now, be with us. Would we receive your word, that we would receive your word with gladness, that we would obey your word, and that we, as a people, would know what to do with the promise of your word that you have given us. We thank you, and we love you. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. To those who were paying attention, you will notice I read only the first six verses of Psalm 110. I left off the seventh verse. I did it on purpose. And I want to read it to you right now. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. The reason I left off the verse is because it's confusing to me. I know that's not very good to do, but we're going to talk about it in a little bit. He will lift up the head. He will drink of the brook by the way. The title of the message today is The Coronation of the King. The Coronation of King Jesus. And at the end of that, we see him lifting the head and drinking by the brook. And I have to be honest, I said it was confusing. I wasn't really joking. But that verse has grown to mean much more to me, and hopefully we can talk about that a little bit as we go on. Today, as we know, and as was in the order of worship, as we were going through the order of worship this morning, I thought Roger had been looking at my sermon notes all week. But it is Ascension Sunday. And this is that Sunday on the church calendar when the church, universal, celebrates the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thursday was Ascension Day, but today is Ascension Sunday. It is the day that is closest to the ascension in our calendar. Sadly, one of the things that has happened in the modern church is that there is very little understanding of why the ascension matters to the modern Christian. We do speak of the ascension every Lord's Day when we recite the Apostles' Creed. We say, "He ascended into heaven," and it's right there in the middle of our basic creeds. But even though it is there in that most fundamental creed, very few people in the church even consider why it matters. And to some, they would say, "Well, why does it matter? It's just a change of geography. He went from below to above. Woo, how significant is that?" But it's more significant than a change of geography. What is the reason so few in the church celebrate the ascension? I would say to you, one of the reasons, and this is a strange one, it is not celebrated in our modern American calendar. All right, it's not an American holiday. And trust me, we're big on our holidays. And we celebrate several holidays in the United States, and some of them are related to the Christian calendar, but this is one that we've kind of let slide by the way. We celebrate Christmas, which is part of the church calendar. In the church calendar, it's called Nativity. We even recognize that that season is related to the birth of Jesus Christ. But in the church largely, in the broader evangelicals, we even celebrate Good Friday and Easter. And it's not difficult or even veiled as to what it is we're celebrating. This is the day we remember Christ's passion and what was done for his people at Calvary. We also celebrate Easter, where the church has, for 2,000 years now, celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, largely, this holiday has been driven out of our secular society. I remember when I was in school, a long time ago, we had Easter break, and it's now spring break. We change our wording, we change our terminology, but it is still an event that Christians celebrate the world over. Thanksgiving does not have any specific relation to the church calendar, but the idea of giving thanks to God was central in the early proclamations of our nation. Most of our other holidays in this nation are purely secular, which does not always mean bad. This weekend, for example, is Memorial Day, tomorrow, and I'm not saying that's not important. It's something we should remember. People who have paid a price for our freedoms. We remember those things. But very often, we remember our American holidays, and we forget the tradition that has been given to us in the church. I have to tell you guys, the church calendar. Some of you are thinking, oh, what's the big deal about the church calendar? The person who taught me about the church calendar is your pastor. I remember sitting down going through things with the church calendar, and I why does this matter? I learned a great deal about the church calendar and why it matters. But Ascension Day, which is more than a change of geography, is one of the high holy days on the church calendar. Because what it represents is the coronation of the king. And I would submit to you that one of the reasons the church is weak and lethargic in today's culture is we do not believe we have a king on the throne. Because we do not have a king, we are subject to the whims of our political leaders. And if you've been paying attention, they don't really know what's going on. Right? And that's both sides. They're just, and guess what? They are our minister for justice, but they don't have a clue what's happening out there. But I want to tell you something. We have a king who is enthroned. He is enthroned now. And the events we celebrate today are the beginning of his reign, his coronation. So why does it matter? With a cursory reading of the scripture, one might think the ascension is just a change of geography. The ascension is talked about in the Gospel of Luke. We read that today. And Luke gives us a review of it in the first chapter of the book of Acts. We also read that today. But the ascension is also spoken of in great detail in the Old Testament prophets and in the book of Revelation. And guess what? We read those today too. Today's text is Psalm 110. Now, some of you here will mock me about this. You guys, probably more than anyone, I've said Psalm 110 is my favorite chapter in the Bible. Of course, I have a lot of those. But Psalm 110 is my favorite, and Pastor Stu has rightly pointed out that if Psalm 110 is your favorite chapter, you're in good company because it is also God's favorite chapter. Psalm 110 is quoted more than any verse in the Old Testament in the New Testament. He liked that one. 14 times Psalm 110 is quoted in the Old Testament, directly or indirectly. That is significant. But what is it about? Why is it so important? It's not only the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, it is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And what is it about? It is about the reign of Christ. It begins, "The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, I have joked about this verse before, but many of you guys know I've taken Hebrew. You guys sent me up to Moscow, Idaho to take a Hebrew intensive course. And one of the things I did when I was up there is I learned what the word "until" means. And shockingly, it means "until." We take the Hebrew word "until." And if we want to translate what that means, it means "until." So sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. So, if that is the case, and we read it this morning, that the Lord sat down at the right hand of the Father when he ascended, what does that mean he's doing right now? He is making his enemies his footstool. He is subduing the nations. That is where we are right now. Many of us might feel a sense of angst in the time we're living in right now. How long has it been since we've been able to gather? And we feel a longing. We feel a sadness. And we think, oh, surely things must be wrapping up and coming to an end. No. What is happening is the Lord is subduing his enemies. And sometimes we're right in the middle of that fight. One of the things that's interesting, rule now in the presence of thine enemies. One of the objections I often run into from people who don't quite agree with me on this is, how can you say the Lord reigns now? Look at the mess that's going on. That is the confirmation that the Lord reigns now. Because he reigns in the midst of his enemies. And he's got a lot of them. He has enemies on every corner. And he rules in the midst of his enemies. There has been a lot of eschatological confusion in the church over the last 100 years or so. And one of the problems with much of the eschatology in the church is they do not have an enthroned Christ. They do not have an enthroned Christ. They are waiting for him to be enthroned, and because they do not have an enthroned Christ, they struggle with everything. I mentioned this already, but we learn that he was enthroned at his ascension, and we also learn how long he will be enthroned. Now, it doesn't say 42 months, 7 years. It doesn't give us numbers like that. But it tells us he will be enthroned until all of his enemies are made his footstool. That's significant. He is enthroned until all of his enemies are made his footstool. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, when we read this passage, it is the people of God during this time that are said to be volunteers. I am amazed how often I run into individuals who scoff at that idea that God is reigning because of what's going on. I mean, daily, I run into this. And that's not an exaggeration. Daily, I run into Christians who struggle with this idea. They have an idea that when Jesus rules, that all of his enemies will be simply vanquished and eliminated. We should all be very thankful that's not the way he did it. Because we have all had times where we would have been on the vanquishing block. But the text here shows there is a period of time where the enemies of God and of God's people are gradually and fully put underneath his feet. See, the gradual thing is the area that really bothers us. Have you ever heard the expression, "I want it all and I want it now"? Who typically says that sort of thing? Is that something you hear from mature people? Or is that something you hear from children? "I want it all and I want it now." No. We're on his timetable. We don't get to set the time. His rule is also not like that of any other human ruler. I was amazed as we were reading Acts 1 today. Will you now be restoring the kingdom to Israel? It's not for you to know times and places. I've got this, is what he tells us. Now, have you ever had someone tell you, don't worry about it, I've got this, and all you did is worry about it? Anyone ever do that? Don't worry about this, I've got this. I know my wife has been through that, because I know the person who's told her, I've got this, don't worry about it. And then she sits there and... Okay. However, we're in a different situation here. It is the Lord who tells us, don't worry about this, I've got it. This is in my control. I've got this. And when we're full of angst, what we're really doing is we're showing we don't trust Him. He has it. And that should fill us with confidence. His rule is said to be after the order of Melchizedek. The epistle to the Hebrews has quite a bit to say about Melchizedek. But in my opinion, it doesn't really say enough. All right, and I know that sounds really bad. But whoever wrote Hebrews said, this Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say. And then he moves on, and you're just sitting there going, come on, help me out here a little bit. Right? It's one of those passages that you're like, well, say a little more, please. Because Melchizedek is one of those guys I've always been kind of intrigued about. Some have read about Melchizedek, and I'm not saying they're wrong. Please understand that. And they've wanted to say Melchizedek is some sort of Christophany or Theophany, a pre-incarnate Christ. I'm not saying they're wrong. That doesn't happen to be my view. And you may think that, and that's fine. But what we are being shown in this passage is that his reign, his kingdom, his dominion is different from all those before him. It's very different. It's different from any human kingdom you can imagine. And I believe what he's telling us, he's not a priest after the order of Levi. He's a priest of his own order. He is not a king like another kings. His rule is greater. I've had Christian friends try to limit the present rule of Christ to ruling and reigning only in the hearts of believers. Many of you guys may have heard this. I know in general what they are trying to do, and I try to be charitable. I really do. Sometimes it's hard. I try to be charitable, but what they're trying to do is they're trying to make an excuse why things are bad. Why bad things happen in the world. If Christ reigns and things are bad, then people's general accusation is, well, he's not a very good king. I've heard that even said. And so what they're trying to do is they're trying to excuse the problems in the world. I mean, how can Christ be reigning when there's still poverty, death, and, well, just every bad thing you can imagine? But we are told very plainly in Psalm 110, the Lord is at your right hand. He is reigning. And listen to what he does. He executes kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. And he shall execute the heads of many countries. His reign apparently is larger than just over the hearts and minds of believers. Alright? If he's reigning in just my heart and mind, and somehow that's executing kings in the day of his wrath, my heart must be really important. He rules over kings. He judges among the nations. And you see, this is the outworking of history. What is happening through history is Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and he is subduing the nations underneath his feet. Now, another passage we read is the book of Revelation. And it speaks of the ascension of Christ, and it speaks of it from a different perspective. This is also something I learned from your pastor, and it was transformative for me. The book of Revelation speaks of the ascension in a much different way than the rest of the Bible. When the apostles viewed the ascension, they viewed it from where they were standing. They saw Jesus going up. However, the ascension is talked about through the Bible, and in many places we see the ascension from a heavenly viewpoint. And it's quite awesome. In the book of Acts, they see Jesus ascending into heaven. He is departing from them. But to ask and answer an obvious question, where is he going? And I think we ask and answer that as we read it. Revelation speaks of the ascension as the fulfillment of the prophecy of the book of Daniel in the 7th chapter. Daniel has a vision. And at the climax of the vision, we read these words. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. All right, I'm going to ask a real tricky question. Who do you think this one like the Son of Man is? You guys shouldn't be that puzzled. Okay. One like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days. We should know who that is too. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall never be destroyed. That's the kingdom that all of this is talking about. Now, I don't want to talk about the horn or the details of the vision in Daniel, but I want us to look at this coming of the Son of Man. I have a dozen or more books at home where this vision of Daniel is described in these books as the second coming of Jesus Christ, as though he's coming to earth. Even though it plainly tells us in the text that the Son of Man is coming to the Ancient of Days. As far as I know, he's not set up here. He is not coming to earth. He is coming to the Ancient of Days. And when he comes to the Ancient of Days, he is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And from there, he rules and reigns. And this prophecy is fulfilled in the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ when he ascends to his Father. Another view of the ascension is found in Revelation 4 and 5. In the 5th chapter of Revelation, there is a dilemma that is presented in the heavenly throne room. Now, this is one of the most awesome scenes in the Bible. You're in the heavenly throne room of God. And listen to how John describes it. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fell down before him who sat on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things and by your will they exist and were created." Awesome scene. I read that and I'm stunned by it. But there is a dilemma in this passage. And I mentioned that dilemma is spelled out in the next chapter. The problem is, there is a scroll, a book. It is sealed with seven seals and no one can open the book. No one is worthy to open it. Now that might bother some of you. But if you set this awesome book in front of me, and you seal it with seven seals and say, "You know, you need to read that book," and I can't do it, I'm going to be really upset. But there's no one in heaven or earth or under the earth who can read this book. But someone comes. Someone comes to the Ancient of Days who has conquered death. And he comes forward and they said, "Who is worthy to open this scroll? Who in heaven? Who in earth? Who under the earth can open this scroll?" And I want us to understand that this coming of Jesus to grab that scroll and to say, "I will open it. I will read it. I will unleash the contents of this book." That was the ascension. He came after winning the victory, and he took the scroll, and he took the book, and he read it. Listen to this. "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look on it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." And I love this. This is what happened at the ascension. He went to his Father and he took the scroll. He took all authority, power, and dominion. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and," listen to this, "and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation." That's us. That's who he's talking about there. Because he prevailed, because he ascended, because he took the throne, he redeemed us. And listen, "and you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." You see, when he took the throne, it wasn't just so he could be seated on high. He bought us. He redeemed us with his blood. And he set us on high with him. And I know when we look around right now and we see this COVID and all this crazy stuff going on, we say, "How is that even possible?" Because we're not looking at it with the right eyes. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, strength, honor, and glory, and blessing.'" These last verses from Revelation 5 is what the ascension of Jesus Christ is all about. Jesus Christ, who lived, suffered, and died to overcome all the wiles of the devil, is now ascended, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. And when we look at Revelation 6 through 19, we see the beginning of his conquest of the nations, of subduing all the enemies under his feet. He begins striking through kings in the day of his wrath. The kingdom of God is not waiting to begin. It began during the ministry of Jesus Christ, and at his ascension, all power and all authority in heaven and earth was given to him. Now, those of you who are particularly sharp might ask an interesting question here. Did not Jesus always have authority? True, he did. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's always had power and authority. And so the answer to your question is yes. But at the incarnation, when God became man and dwelt among us, and when the man, Christ Jesus, overcame everything that was thrown at him, a new humanity was born. When the man, Christ Jesus, ascended into heaven, a new authority and power was given to those whom he redeemed. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. God's redeemed people, that's us, are with him in this day of his power. And they are characterized, the words he uses there, are they are holy or separated unto him. And the word used to describe that is the word beautiful. In the beauties of holiness. That's the word that describes us. Now, I want to talk about that last verse. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift the head. The entire 110th Psalm is a psalm about conquest. From beginning to end, our text deals with conquest, how the Lord will subdue enemies. And in this last verse, we see the Lord drinking of the brook by the wayside. And the picture I have always seen here is a picture of the one who is on the battlefield who will not leave, but instead he drinks of the brook by the way. He is ever vigilant for the task that is before him. Often in the Psalms and the Epistles, we read the expressions in the presence or in the midst of enemies. It is common, as I mentioned earlier, amongst many evangelicals to believe that the glorious reign of Christ is when all of the enemies are completely crushed. Actually, the reign of Christ deals with that period of crushing. It's happening. But he drinks of the brook by the way. And what this is the picture of the way he refreshes us. He drinks of the brook by the way, and he nourishes us, his people, at his table. He sets a table before us in the presence of our enemies. But the part that always confuses me is, therefore he shall lift up the head. What does that mean? Does that mean he's down there and he looks up? I don't think that's what it means. And the most prominent example of a head lifting in the Bible is in 1 Samuel chapter 17. In 1 Samuel 17, David meets Goliath on the field of battle. We all kind of should know how that ends. I would say Goliath was favored. If you were odds makers there on the side watching that, you'd probably think, nope, David doesn't have much of a chance. Goliath is sitting there. He's wearing scale mail. He's got a spear that's bigger than David. All David's got is a sling and a few stones. David's going to have some problems here. You got the entire Philistine army jeering and cursing the people of God. And they're sitting there, we're afraid. We're going to be crushed. And David, the shepherd, who had a little bit of experience, when the lion came to take his sheep, you read in the text, He took the lion by the beard and slew it. I like that description. He took it by the beard and he slew it. But what we see here is when he defeats him, he crushes Goliath and he goes forward and he takes Goliath's sword, the implement that was used to destroy him, and we read that he cut off Goliath's head. Now, many of you guys have seen movies, and I looked, I tried to find it, it's not there. He doesn't pick up the head and go, all right, that'd be great, for my opinion. But for 11 verses at the end of 1 Samuel 17, while everyone's running around the battlefield, David is holding on to Goliath's head. And when it's finally over, one of the representatives of the kings come up and says, "Who are you, young man?" Kind of an interesting phrase. But he takes off the head. And the head of Goliath is very symbolic, because it's the head of Goliath that was buried in Jerusalem at a place that we later know as Golgotha. That's where it was buried. He lifts up the head. You see, the enemy has been defeated. When he's talking about lifting up the head, when he's carrying the head of his enemy, not only does it strike fear into the enemy, it encourages us. It strengthens us. Goliath, the one who was strident against them, when his head is removed, guess what? We don't have anything to fear. He lifts up the head. The first promise in the Bible of a Messiah, he says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And I'm here to tell you today that has been accomplished. And it was accomplished, and our Lord has ascended, and he says, now I have redeemed you from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Go. He is a king who reigns. We are his redeemed subjects. And if we remember that, then nothing that's going on out there with COVID, governmental regulation, none of that should cause us any fear, because we serve a risen king. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you. Your word is sharp and powerful. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have conquered the enemy. And we thank you that you have risen and redeemed us. Be with us in all we do. We love and thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. At this time, let us stand as we sing, "Christ Ascended, Now in Glory Seated."